children and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I can only discuss this subject in the context of infant baptism. Therefore, I start there, or rather with its precursor, circumcision. Abram in Genesis 17 was given the covenant of circumcision as an everlasting covenant which he was to keep in respect of his descendants, and so Isaac was circumcised when he was 8 days old. There is no word of the circumcision of Isaac's twins, Esau and Jacob, but it is almost impossible to believe they were not circumcised, nor that Jacob's 12 sons were not circumcised, especially since Jacob's sons refused to allow their sister Dinah, you remember, to be given to an uncircumcised man, even after Shechem had defiled her. As to the assumed circumcision of Esau and Jacob, we have a clear case of one becoming a believer and the other an unbeliever. Indeed, there was more than a hint of the diverse roles of these two sons from what the Lord revealed to Rebekah before they were born. But the act of circumcision was required by God, whether it was performed in faith or not. It is clear, therefore, that while the circumcision of Jacob may have been performed as an act of faith, and surely was, Esau's could not have been, since God could not have granted faith for salvation to the parents of a child who remained an unbeliever to the end, as Esau did. There are therefore these two elements in circumcision. First, that it was enjoined and required by God, and second, that its performance did not guarantee salvation. At the same time, obedience to the injunction, if it was to have any significance at all, called for the exercise of as great faith as parents could muster. This is my great point about the baptism of believers' children. And I spend no time arguing for the identification of circumcision with baptism, since Paul writes of them synonymously within one verse, Colossians 2:11. That it ought to be undertaken, baptism, by believing parents in the hope and expectation that its spiritual significance will appear in the child in due course, given parents' faithfulness in nurturing their children in their most holy faith. That doesn't seem a complete sentence, but you see what I'm saying, I think. But of course, there are at least two categories of what we call faith. This is what I was talking about this morning. There is what I call hoping faith, which, not knowing for certain the Lord's future will in respect of persons and things, seeks to exercise faith to believe for the conversion of the child. The other is what I call claiming faith, which takes hold of what it seeks and is enabled by God's grace to believe that it has what it seeks before it sees it. A week or two ago, Angus Ian MacDonald of the East Church Inverness, worshipping with us at home, introduced me to a friend of his, of whom he said, his father rejoiced in the conversion of his two boys before they were saved. I loved that, for that is of the essence of faith at its highest and best. That's claiming faith, such as Jesus speaks of when he says, if you believe that that mountain will be cast into the sea, then it will be. For faith, as a gift of God, cannot be denied the fulfillment of its promise. My point is, therefore, that whether Isaac and Rebekah exercised believing faith for Jacob or not, they certainly couldn't have done so for Esau. But they would have circumcised both children in hope, although in one case not claiming faith. For faith is a gift of God. Faith as a gift of God is not in our own hands, but in God's. So that what we can but obey the right looking to God. Something wrong there. I can't follow that. we obey. Yes, what I'm trying to say is we obey, although we may not know what the future is, but we're not knowing the will of God. But if God gives the assurance of faith concerning the regeneration, the new birth of the child, then one proceeds with confidence and believes that the water is symbolizing the reality of the new birth whenever the spiritual miracle takes place. Now, having lived rather a long time and seen much, I am convinced that it is given to many believing parents in submitting their children to the sacrament of baptism to believe serenely that they will come to Christ. And let me say here that where that category of faith cannot be exercised and the child does not become regenerate even in later life, I have the greatest compassion and understanding as one would have had for Isaac and Rebekah about their unbelieving son. And this is too delicate and hurtful a matter for me to say anything more about it. At the same time, the number of those parents who are able to believe serenely, I like that word with regard to claiming faith, to believe serenely for the regeneration of their children, and who go on to fulfill their promise at baptism to bring them up in the nurture and admonition or discipline of the Lord by prayer, precept, and example, and who see them grow up in the Lord or come to the Lord earlier rather than later, is one of the joys, one of the greatest joys of my life. How it is that the children of godly parents go astray, either finally or temporarily, although there may be or may not be discernible determining factors, is sometimes still a mystery. But I am impressed with the number of cases where all attention being given not only to the outward rite but to the inward attitude, the results are admirable and greatly encouraging. The experience of seeing so many little ones thus claimed for Christ or earnestly sought for Christ, growing up to love Jesus and follow in his footsteps, who eventually profess their faith in him and go on to be his soldiers, makes it imperative, as far as I am concerned, to include these little ones in the family of God in order to partake of the Holy Supper as soon as they understand something of what it means. And I feel very strongly that to exclude them until a later day or date for some legal or ecclesiastical reason is a denial of their right as born-again believers, however young. And I certainly don't mean unsuspecting infants. Rob Rayburn of Tacoma, the son of the former principal of Covenant Seminary, St. Louis, who worshipped with us in Aberdeen, has argued, and I can quote from this in discussion later on, has argued for infants partaking communion. But I can't follow him there, since we must surely see signs of faith, saving faith, in the lives of our youngsters, however young, before we allow them the privilege of partaking of the supper. I should say here that I have expounded this permission to believing children to communicate more than once to our presbytery, to the amazement of James Torrance, for one. He couldn't believe that I would believe that. I can't understand why he couldn't. And I have, that's sort of the misconceptions about some of us, isn't it? And I have always stated my objection to indiscriminate admission to the Lord's Supper. Some would be so lax about this as to let a whole Sunday school march in and take communion. No. In our congregation, it is generally agreed between believing parents and the minister. The Kirk session in concurrence, of course. But between the believing parents and the minister, the children whose lives show something of the marks of Jesus Christ are allowed or are invited to take communion, and only those. I know of one couple whose children, approaching teenage, are very likely to be regenerate, yet do not allow their children to take communion. Whether that is from an ecclesiastically legal point of view or for other conscientious reasons, I don't know. But that has to be respected in any congregation, and it would be wrong in ordinary circumstances to try to overrule parents. Some of you may know of the little girl who sat in the gallery on Communion Sunday and wondered why she shouldn't take communion with the others. So she asked her minister father at lunch that day, "Daddy, what have you to do to take communion?" And he, dear man, fell right into her trap by saying, "You have to love the Lord Jesus." "Well," said the lass confidently, "I love the Lord Jesus. Why can't I take communion?" There is no record of her father's reply, if any. Delightful. We had something like that experience many years ago, when a mother, seeing her daughter of 7 sitting with her at communion, weeping, asked what was wrong. And she said, "I wanted to take it." To my knowledge, she is a believing woman today. One objection which needs to be taken very seriously to all this is the one which any objecting couple might advance, that no child may know its potential for good or ill before puberty. And we may certainly see children who, up to that age, walk in the ways of their parents, but whether due to influences at school or growing maturity or whatever, go astray. Yes, and some who may be regenerate may go astray and lead a sinful life for the majority of their lives, and still be regenerate and come to Christ in the evening of their days. A wasted life, but a saved soul. I prefer to have some confidence in parents who are deeply grounded in the Word, that they are sufficiently discerning to know whether a profession of love to Jesus is simply paying conventional lip service to the idea, because it is the done thing in that family and congregation, or whether they see any real sign of the life of Christ in their children. I think that if I were to raise the question with some of our godly parents whose home life has a touch of the heavenly about it, and amongst whom guests, notably students, have been introduced to the Lord, if I asked whether their children really belonged to the Lord, they would be terribly hurt and even shocked, and might easily charge me with not knowing what was going on amongst the flock, or even with failing to appreciate the fruit of one's own ministry as having both a regenerating and an edifying effect upon children as well as grown-ups. However, I am aware that many of you are in situations very different from ours at home after many years, and I would be particularly interested in the views of those who incline to the convictions I have expressed as to how one would apply these wisely to the various situations which must surely be represented by this company here today. As to those who are against the idea and who would be adamantly against it, I can only say that you have not had my experience of working with children of all ages for 60 years, else you would have great confidence in what the Lord can do for even tiny little ones who have been under the sound and spirit of the gospel. If there is one thing that has grown in me with the years, it is the conviction concerning the profound spiritual understanding of little children truly nurtured in the faith. I am almost weekly caught off my guard by the startling and sometimes shattering discernment, perception, and sheer insight of six-year-olds. I have a regard for these precious youngsters which amounts to reverence. I often feel I am nearer the Lord Jesus amongst them than with the grown-ups of years of Christian experience. I love the word in the psalm, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies." You know what that is saying, do you? That even the comparative prattlings of the children of believers may have more power in them to drive Satan out than many long-winded prayers of practiced intercessors. That's what Psalm 8 verse 2 is saying, if we only knew it. So, I rest my case. I will never forget Sunday morning breakfast at Graham Houston's table in Helmsdale years ago, when his 2-year-old Sarah said something so profound, I think it was about Elijah, that I stared so open-mouthed that I forgot to eat, which was something. 2 years old. I couldn't believe I had heard aright. But I had. But some of you know more about that, of course, than I do. So I cease and let you speak.
come on now. I have lots of answers.
Hurry up and ask questions before he starts giving the answers. Where are we going, Mark?
Mr. Still, on the analogy of Scripture, do we have any evidence that the Jewish boy partook of the Passover before his bar mitzvah?
I missed some of the words. Say that again.
On the analogy of Scripture, do we have any evidence that the Jewish boy partook of the Passover before his bar mitzvah?
No, but I'm absolutely amazed if he did not. In the family?
Yes, he did.
He says he did.
He
knows. They say he did.
Next question. Andrew McGowan.
Mr. Still, at what point would you invite those believing children who take communion, at what point would you invite them to make a profession of their faith?
Well, Andy, that'll take me a wee while, so bring that table over. I'll stand up to it.
And up to you too.
It really is a comedy show.
Have you seen this book? Finlay A.J. MacDonald says the General Assembly of 1570
now
allow children of nine to be examined before partaking. The General Assembly of 1618, five articles of Perth, allowed the children of 8 years old who would repeat the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. John Calvin suggests 10 years, the age of 10. And did I read here in MacDonald, the Council of Trent, 1545, seems he laid down 7 to 12 years as the appropriate age range, and so on. I had an introduction about this last night, because we were at the Lord's table at the close of the service, and I had an introduction before I began to speak on Ezra 4, and at the close of the service, Frank Lyle came to me and says, do you know that the age of criminal responsibility is 8? So he was really supporting what I was trying to do. So his boy, young Frankie, 13, came to me, came to Willie, I think, didn't he? and asked, when should I profess faith? And all these youngsters have been taking communion for years. And I said, well, you heard what I said. You should have professed faith long ago. So I expect the next time there'll be an opportunity that he and some others will. Wait a minute now, something else to say about that. Okay. It's about the infants. That may not arise, but if it did, I could discuss that.
Are you satisfied with that?
Yes, I appreciate the point you were saying about young children who have faith taking communion, but obviously at some point they will have to make a profession of faith, and I wonder if you would allow that as early as you would allow them to take communion.
No, not really. I spoke to Mike Strudwick, whose children, one of our elders, whose children are coming up for those ages. In fact, I gave him a transcript of what I was going to say for him to read it beforehand. And he said, you know, age is so relative with children as with grown-ups. I said, yes, that's true. And one child in a family might be ready to profess faith before another. But to be specific, Andy, I would like them, in fact I said last night that I thought the children who have been taking communion from 6 or 7 should profess faith, according to all this 8 and 9 and 10, before teenage years. And I said that to young Frankie. I don't see why not. And in fact, this is what I wanted to say, but I didn't want to hurt some of the parents who were involved. I wanted to say, look, if your parents have the privilege from the age of 6 and 7 of partaking of communion every time, sometimes our visitors look at parents taking communion, they don't know anything about the parents and the children, and when they do, I say, that is a privilege which involves a responsibility, that as soon as you've grown a little older and surer of yourself, and parents and minister are more confident that you really are the Lord's and are walking in his way, you see, it's time for you to profess your faith publicly. Why not? You know, we had a nurse woman who wanted her boy to be baptized, Helen Alexander it was, and she said, What will you do? Will you require me to answer for him at the font? He was 5. I said, does he really believe? Does he love the Lord Jesus? Does he understand what it means? Yes, she said, of course he does. Well, I said, let him confess. And that might to 5 years old. Answered my questions before he was baptized. And this was one of the most beautiful occasions we had, you see. And I'm not recommending that, except in those circumstances. But I think before teenage years, they've been drinking communion for years. It's time. Now, by that, and I'll be intimating this shortly, those that want to join our fellowship to come and speak to me about it. We don't have communicants classes. All our services are our communicants classes. So I invite them to come and speak to me about it, and I'll do that shortly. Wait a minute, my mind's cut out.
What
am I going to
say? I'm not very sure.
Help me, somebody.
You were going to intimate something, that's right.
Yes, about. Oh, yes,
sorry.
Yes. I will invite them to come and profess their faith. They won't be put in the role as members at that age. Not even till perhaps 16 or 17 or 18. Some have professed in their early teens who have not joined fully and been put in the communion role until they were 18 or 19. That's just our own choice, you see. We can do what we like, that's what we do. but you see, the profession needs to be comparatively soon after the enjoyment of the privilege of communion. That's what I'm trying to say. Is that clear enough?
About.
Mr. Still, I thought I was following you. When you say allow them to profess their faith and then later come on to the role, who decides when they come on the role? Do they say they want to be full members as opposed to part members, or does the session decide? Or?
I wait to see some response from parents. Or even the youngsters themselves, you know, intelligent youngsters, 16, 17, 18, you know, and they're seeing other people joining the church, some of them want to be, people offering envelopes and that sort of thing.
And if by the age of 18 or 19 they were not, I would tackle them and say, "Here you." Just as with regard to profession of faith following taking communion, so I would say, "Come on, come on, come on, you enjoy two privileges." And here's the next one.
If they with your permission, they take part, they participate in communion, then they make a profession of faith, what do they do to come onto the roll?
Nothing special. They just indicate that they want to be, and they're put in the roll, and that's stated in the record. No, that's quite
simple. There's no ceremony.
No ceremony. Yes.
In that case, Mr., what vow do you put to them? All right, I've got the stage, they're baptized, they've gone a bit, they've come to faith, they've taken part in communion, then they've made their profession of faith at this quite early stage. Do you give them the same five vows that the rest of us give to the 80-year-olds?
Pretty well. If I had a bunch of youngsters and none of them were joining the church as members, you see, if they were all that, I might modify it a little, but I don't think I would very much. I don't know why I should.
You wouldn't consider putting the substantial vows of membership to this 17, 18-year-old age group when they take on the responsibilities.
Yeah.
For example, let's say the annual meeting, it's those aged 18 or over who are on the community control who may be elected with the elders. So I mean, I wonder whether you might have a profession of faith at a very simple stage early on, and the more elaborate one with the five full vows.
I think I have that more simply, but not modified very much. Anything that would only be expected of a mature person, not a 12-year-old child, you see. Yes, I would modify that a bit, Colin.
Ian Hamilton.
Yes.
Could I ask a question regarding claiming faith and hoping faith? I'm not sure I understand what that means. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. My question relates to the danger of subjectivizing faith. The object of faith is God and his person as he makes himself known in his word. Faith can only be sure as it is based on God's revealed word. Otherwise, it's not faith. Otherwise, it can't be sure. So therefore, the basis of our approach to our children is not that God engenerates within us some kind of assurance regarding their state, but that we believe his promise, his revealed word, that the promise is to you and to your children. So our conviction is objective because it's grounded in what God has said. It's not dependent on my feeling towards my children or my sense of their standing before God. And it's that objective aspect that seems to me to be the most important, that with regard to our children, we raise them up in the Lord, as the Lord's, not as those who will come to the Lord, but those who are the Lord's, because he has made that promise. It's not that we have within us, well, yes, I've got claiming faith for David, but not for Jonathan. God has spoken. I'm called to believe that word with all its imponderables and mysteries relating to election. But it's the objective side of it, not the ingenerated subjective side.
Yes, I agree with all that, and all that's in my mind with regard to what I call the first kind of faith. And the word hoping is a concessive word, you see, and to some extent an emotive word, because we're dealing with Christian people on different levels, you see. And you say no distinction between David and Jonathan, but there was a distinction between Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, but that... Sorry.
Yes.
You can't get away from that.
But that distinction was in the electing counsel of God. With regard to our children, surely I have three, so I look upon them as God's gifts, God's blessings. I look upon them as those who have a claim to the promises, according to God's word as I understand them. And therefore, they are raised up as believing children. Not to be converted, but as believing children who belong.
Yes, Ian, but that's because you and John believe that absolutely, and that's what I think always ought to be the case, but it's not always the case.
It's not that we believe it absolutely. God's declared it.
Yes, you believe it absolutely, because you're standing on God's word. But there is not always that sure, clear faith.
But I did get the impression that when you were speaking about Jacob and Esau, that the parents had a feeling of conviction about the one child, a feeling of conviction that they were not given for the other child.
Well, I think there's a hint of that in the Revelation to
Well, that's what he's objecting to.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I am. Yeah.
Right. Next question. These are the promises that he wants. William Neal. Begin your question again, I interrupted.
You've been talking about children within a believing family. In my experience, there have been two very, very difficult cases that were presented to me, where parents came to me who themselves were not believers, were not members of the church. In each case had a son aged about 9 who professed the very deep desire to be baptized. And every attempt to chat to each of these boys made it seem very clear to me that at his own level he both wanted to be baptized and had the kind of simple faith in Christ that I felt was all I could look for in a child of that age. But I felt very, very reluctant to baptize either of these boys, precisely because there was no commitment on the part of the parents, and in fact very little comprehension on the part of the parents of what was involved. But in each case I felt I had no alternative but to go ahead. And with all the nurture we attempted with these boys, in each case, within 6 months, they had fallen away, were avoiding me, and didn't want to have anything to do with me. And I felt that, in retrospect, I had done the wrong thing. But I didn't know how I could get out of it without putting up barriers. And now that's a different sort of thing from what is happening within the life of a fellowship. I just wondered what your comments would be on that.
Where are the boys now?
Well, I don't. They're nowhere at all.
I would have thought earlier, before you said that, that you'd do what I did with the boy of 5. Never mind the parents. At that age.
Mr. Still, I speak with great hesitancy, but I notice that the argument for the status quo has not been put, and your interesting views seem to go without question. Now, I would humbly argue that people coming to communion should be left in childhood as long as possible. My own 2 children were baptized, and they'd lost their mother. I remember the minister saying, "The vows of God are upon you." I took those vows very seriously, and God, in His Word, most wonderfully upheld me through 8 years of being a widower. And my dear wife here, when we married, we had tremendous difficulties over the children, all of which the dear Lord brought us through, and His Word was most wonderful to us. Now, I would argue that these dear children who were in covenant with us and were obviously coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be allowed to grow up and come to years of maturity, just as in the case of marriage and things like that. It's good for people to be mature. I would argue that children should not, as a general rule, although I know there must be exceptions, and Mr. Still, in your wonderful fellowship, you've instanced some of these, and I wouldn't argue against that. But as a general rule, in the Church of Scotland, where most of the ministers here have Kirk sessions to work with, to work along with, and know they can be resistant, as you probably know, that we mustn't do anything to disturb the authority of the Kirk sessions, since they are the examining body along with the minister, and in that way, in our beloved Church of Scotland, discipline over the years has been exercised. Now, I know there's at least one minister here from Lewis where the sacrament is a very sacred and holy thing in a way that causes people to follow along and go to the prayer meeting, examine their hearts very seriously before taking this tremendous step. Now, there's the story of a man in the west of Lewis years ago who wouldn't have communion in his church until he was sure that the people were ready for it. And I think this is a tradition in the Church of Scotland that we need to look at very carefully and not abandon quickly. The dangers of the other view, as I see it, are to tend towards episcopacy, because some of those dates mentioned may have been in the 1600s, where very often the bishops were in control, and the Presbyterian people of Scotland were undergoing great hardships. Being the case, I don't think it's much good looking right back to Calvin, because as has been said, a little child standing on the shoulders of Calvin can see further than Calvin could. I would argue very, very strongly for the authority of the Kirk session, for our wonderful Presbyterian system. And we don't want to slip into a situation where we're a lot of little episcopally orientated gathered congregations, of which I see a danger. You see, dear Mr. Stewart, you're a saintly man. We love you, we respect you. We realise the influence you have in your congregation. But we're not all like that. And we do, I feel anyway, I don't know if anybody agrees with me, or there is a terrible minority view. I feel the Church of Scotland, with its unique Presbyterian stance, its marvellous holy seasons of communion, when the children saw their fathers and mothers examining their hearts so seriously and going forward with a depth of reverence little known today, we say, yes, we believe. And when we are grown up and matured and have examined our hearts and feel we're ready to take a stand for the Lord Jesus, yes, we'll go forward, and then we'll take communion as well. In the case of my own two children, I'm not boasting, they're not perfect by any means, but I never forced them to communion, and eventually they did join. I'm most thankful to God for his mercy and for his promise. One is now an elder in the Church of Scotland, and the other is the wife of a minister in Malawi and has been a missionary for years and is witnessing brightly there. Not taking communion early didn't damage them. And I just would argue for those that might agree with me and say, yes, let them wait as long as possible. Thank you. until at last they know Christ so well and so maturely that they say they have to come and take the communion along with all the other believers.
May I ask you this question? If you were an elder in our congregation, would you have objected to me permitting these precious children taking communion knowing their parents? Because the other part of what you're saying is exactly what I was inviting this company to say, that our situation is so very, very different from many in Scotland. That's why I made this as brief as I could, so that you would discuss, and you've hardly begun to discuss, what some of you would do. You're touching on it, you see. What you would do in a mixed situation. We're not a mixed situation.
And you are not, but most of us are.
I know, that's why I thought this should be discussed, and you're not discussing it.
When we take our vows, Mr. Still, we are asked to seek the peace and unity of the Church. I think that one must realise that within the Church of Scotland there are very few evangelical churches.
Well, come on.
Churches that have evangelical ministries. And that's quite a different thing from evangelical churches. Therefore, within these churches, I would see this as causing division. There are some people who will openly speak. There are some people who, in a sense, keep their faith very quiet, but if you look at their life, they are living the life. And therefore, especially in some large congregations, where, in a sense, you were to say to some, where some children were in and partaking of the Lord's Supper, and others were not there present. And I would feel that this would then cause a them and us situation within our congregations that could be hurtful and could be divisive. And therefore, one of the other matters that's in my mind is when we think of the words of institution, which I think I would be right in saying are read at our communion services. And when we don't just quote the Book of Common Order, but when we go to 1 Corinthians, and we read from 1 Corinthians, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine. For he that eateth and drinketh, that beeth a damnation to his own soul. Now, where do we in that sense, what interpretation do we put on that? And where do we go as far as that is concerned? I am in a dilemma here because I can remember a minister in this present company speaking to me on this matter. The sacrament is a means of grace. And there are boys and girls that come to faith in Christ and put their trust in the Lord. And the statistics are still proving it today. I dare say that many Christians came to faith in childhood. Dr. Graham, who comes this year, I believe his wife Ruth, was converted at the age of 4. And many have grown in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Other churches have their own traditions. But within, I wonder if here, what scriptural authority do we have for this? What scriptural authority do we put on 1 Corinthians, the word of institution? And if we were to say, well, Paul was speaking to a situation of his day, then surely we realize we are in very troubled waters, because there are other issues where people would say that Paul was speaking to the issue of his day. And therefore, in what Philip has said, I feel that I must stand with him in this particular matter, realizing the uniqueness of some congregations, but realizing in a sense the other situations that other congregations find themselves in. And I think at all times we must seek the peace and unity of the Church.
Professor Cloudy of Westminster Seminary from there says that we can take
1 Corinthians too much as a norm, whereas it is dealing in the Corinthian church with an abnormal situation. Now, I think there's a point there. Not that we do not accept it as the Word of God, but it's the Word of God applied to a very abnormal situation, far worse than most of the congregations in the churches.
Well, you see, immediately, Mr. Still, there are those who would stand in assembly and say, this is the situation we find ourselves in, and this is why we come to appoint women to the eldership, because we are in an abnormal situation. And that's what I would be afraid of within debate, within general assembly in a matter like this, where if we don't stand by the word, we take it on one issue and say, someone says something on this, and therefore that was one situation, then someone has the right to get up and say, well, right, I would also say in another situation, this is my interpretation of the word.
I have every sympathy with mixed congregations and mixed Kirk sessions, where I suppose in many cases that the majority, if not the entire Kirk session, would be against this idea. One would have to accept that. And if I were in that situation, I would accept it very sadly. A more difficult situation would be where there was an agreement, at least with the majority of the Kirk session and the minister, that certain children approved by parents and minister in the Kirk session would be allowed to take communion, would create difficulties within the and within the congregation where other children were not. That, to my mind, is the most difficult situation for many of you. And I'm not very sure what I would do in those circumstances.
Brock White. Yes, thank you. I think that in our congregation, Mr. Still, we would, work quite similarly to yourselves. We try and resolve the problem that Bob here raised about examination. And the kind of line that I've taken, and this has caused the whole... I don't think what I've done has caused trouble, but there has been trouble because children weren't allowed to take part in the communion. And we are quite a mixed congregation. And what I've said is that if Christian parents... believe that their child is ready for communion, or if a Christian leader of a youth fellowship believes that there's somebody in their group that is ready for communion, then it'd be all right for them to take it. I try and keep fairly relaxed. I don't make it any very official at all, but to allow them to take communion, but before they become, keep it separate from being members, and so that. It would allow parents, even of quite young children, to allow their child, if they felt the child believed in the Lord and loved the Lord, to take communion. But I would leave it at the discretion of the people who knew the children.
Tell us then a little more about what tensions that has created in your family.
Well, it hasn't.
That's what I'm interested in.
It hasn't. It actually resolved the tensions because what we had was. Complaints from Christian parents saying, well, why shouldn't our children come to communion? We tend to shuffle them all out to Sunday school. Why couldn't my teenage or such 10 or 11 year old child who loves the Lord, why can't they take communion? And I think that it seemed to me that I didn't feel like I was able to be just too as strict as to prevent that. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want to throw the whole of communion open, especially to any children who are coming willy-nilly. So I think it's helpful to allow Christian leaders and parents to make that assessment. That was my way of coping with it. I don't think any situation is perhaps ideal, but that would happen.
But a greater difficulty arises where there may be nominal parents with children. Yeah. What do you do with them? Yes. My mind is the greatest.
Well, my experience, after this I'll sit down, is that such parents and such children don't wish to have their children take part. I've never had that problem. I think that on the whole, nominal church members have never wished their children, and their children have never wished either, to take communion. I think, mind you, I think when you get a communion service, you can't regulate who takes communion anyway, and all kinds of people take it who perhaps shouldn't anyway.
German Curry.
And this has happened to us in the last 4 months in Burnfoot. Our little girl is 12 now, and first year at high school, has led the Scripture Union with 60 pupils there, has also led our church worship and has been involved and has a lovely faith. She went to a Scripture Union camp, and the local church they were visiting allowed some of the teenagers who were on the team on the camp to take communion. She came home and said, "I didn't, Dad," but she said, "I would like to." And talking as a family about the covenant of faith, said it was certainly appropriate. And within our congregation, because the way our seating is arranged, that there would be no problem, that when the plate is passed, she could take it and nobody would know. On the Sunday, as she sat there and had built herself up to this with great expectation, Margaret and Calvin, our boy, were sitting there. Calvin took unwell during the service. Margaret went out with him, left Gayla on her own in the row. When the elder came and saw Gayla on her own, passed by onto the next row, at which point Gayla said, "I want to take it." Now, of all the elders she could have said that to, this lady elder was not the one. However, she gave Gayla communion, and after the service was, what on earth was going on, and why was this happening, and shouldn't this be discussed at the current session? Now, I've since talked it over with Gayla and said that I thought the position was that if she was there with her parents, but it transpired that what she really was thinking was on her own faith that she was taking it, and not under the covenant of her parents. And therefore, it didn't matter whether the parents were there or not. Now, to divert my concession, I've talked this over with Gayla and said, well, if it's on your own faith, then you must wait till you profess faith and join the church. When can I do that? Now, I said, we don't have any legal age in the Church of Scotland, but you can get married at 16, you can, and all the things at 18, therefore shouldn't you wait till maybe you're 15 or 16? And she has said yes on that understanding. But still there is the longing on her part, and still we would want as a family to do something, but as soon as begin to involve the kirk session, it becomes a problem, and a many faceted problem up to the age of however. So any answers are gratefully received.
Wait, are you beginning to say? Yes.
Gareth Hay.
I'd like to return to the point that Bobby, he made earlier on about examining oneself. The question arises is about what do you examine yourself? And it's the next verse that tells you what you examine yourself on. It's about recognising or discerning the body of the Lord. And the Corinthians were not doing that. That is, the wholeness, the unity of the church, they were divided. And in fact, what we are doing at the moment in relation to children and communion is not recognising the body of the Lord by omitting them from communion. And it seems to me that in the Church of Scotland we either have to alter our practice on baptism or in communion, or the way we do things at the moment in general is just not theologically coherent. And that all the arguments we have heard against it today are pragmatic arguments and not theological arguments. What we have to do is find ways of putting our theology into practice rather than modifying our theology to suit our practice.
Ian McKenzie.
I'm concerned about the age thing. Having gone recently to Langham and having been asked to lay on communicants classes, which I regularly do, I came across the suggestion that in fact what we were doing with our the children of our churches, denying to them at an appropriate time in their development, that is around about 10, 12, 13 years of age, the opportunity to think through the faith. And I have therefore advertised that any people of previous age and over may come to explore what it is to be a Christian. I haven't as yet had any 12-year-olds coming, but if any did, then I'd be very glad to take them on and, with the Kirk Sessions approval, admit them to full community membership. I think the problem there is, I think our practice as a church has been muddied because we're thinking not of communion with the Lord so much as the ability as an adult to take part in the government of the church by voting. These two things come together with the church stuff. And I think we really need to think seriously about separating them. It may be a problem, I think, for a Kirk Session to admit 12-year-old who can stand up at the next congregational meeting and say, I propose that such and such be the case. And I think I would have difficulty with that too. Perhaps if we were 16 or 17, one might be surprised that they were at a congregational meeting, but nevertheless, one would accept that they have a certain maturity about them. But I would certainly be in favour a 12-year-old coming to me, thinking through the issues of faith, and saying, yes, I do believe, coming to the table of the Lord. The question, I think, really is our practice appropriate with regard to age, admission in the Church of Scotland? It's never really ever spelled out in the courts of the Church. It's a kind of unspoken thing which we have to deal with. You've got to be 16, 17, or 18 before you can do this. I think this is a real problem. And maybe this is one of the practical issues we have to face with regard to this issue. And I think it really does bedevil, yes, a capital B and a capital D.
David Wright.
Yes, I would say myself, in the early church, the evidence for children at communion is as strong and as weak as the evidence for children at baptism. Certainly the first really explicit evidence you get, really explicit, unmistakable evidence for children, baptism of children, is as early as the explicit unmistakable evidence for children of communion. And it's very interesting, certainly in terms of that case you told us about, Mr. Still, but again, the first clear differentiation you get between those whom you baptize on their own faith and what we would call infants, is between those who answer for themselves and those who do not answer themselves. It's not pitched in terms of age at all, between those who answer for themselves and those who do not answer for themselves. And I would actually myself like to see in all of this discussion rather more emphasis on what I think was your starting point, and that is simply the practice of baptizing babies or infants or children, whatever you call them, because it does seem to me that in a lot of our practice, and I don't mean here simply within the Church of Scotland as evangelicals, but a great deal of evangelical practice in baptizing infants has actually downgraded baptism to something less than the biblical observance, the biblical ordinance or sacrament, call it what you will. And I think many of us actually, I can't speak for myself because I don't baptize, but many people who baptize infants do so on a very downgraded understanding of baptism. Mm-hmm. And the real thing is not baptism, but admission to communicant status on personal faith, which is really nothing more than a man-made rite. It's a rite that comes out of ecclesiastical tradition and not out of scripture. And if we take baptism a lot more seriously, then I think it does flow that children, at an appropriate stage, when they're ready for it, you don't need to push the elements down their throats, but when they're ready for it, it seems to be to flow from their baptismal status that they'd be admitted to the table as well.
And I don't think there's any bar at all in the passage in Corinthians 11, because I think if we have proper logic in our exegesis, just because those who had been abusing the sacrament in some way are told to examine themselves properly before they come, it does not follow logically that only those who can examine themselves in this way are to be appointed to the table. This is the kind of reasoning otherwise that has led to sort of no women even being at communion at all, because there's no explicit scriptural evidence for women being at communion. I mean, this is the argument that was trotted out in the 16th century. So I think if we don't allow, and I don't think we have to say that 1 Corinthians 11 is not a norm. I think it's a norm. It's a norm where there's abuse of communion and so on. But it does not follow logically that simply because some are told they have to examine themselves, that only those who can examine themselves in this way must be admitted to communion. So I don't think we feel we have to evade that. But I think I would like to see, because I'm a little worried that in the discussion as a whole there is too much regard for the sort of special individualities and circumstances. I believe if we take our stand on the baptismal practice that we believe on right understanding, then there shouldn't in principle be a problem here, but it has to be applied with pastoral sensitivity, I'm sure.
Because I think all that you were saying agrees absolutely with what Ian was saying, with which I absolutely agree, you see, and the logic of that seems to be if people are rising to the very height of the conception of the covenant in baptism, that they go right on to believe for the children and bring them up as the Lord's children. One of the most beautiful things in the world is to see how believing tiny little children are that they belong to the Lord. And this grows. I've been doing this for 25, 30 years, and I can scarcely think of an exception in all our experience to children growing up in the Lord and becoming his servants. We had one interesting, some of you remember Rosemary Adams, Rosemary White, who's now in Australia, and she came to me when Shona was about 14, and she said, "What am I going to do with Shona?" She says, "I'm not a Christian and I'm not going to be a Christian," stamping her feet. And what am I going to do? She's weeping over the phone. I said, "Tell her that she can do nothing about it. That was settled long ago." And she's serving the Lord in Australia today and teaching, bringing up her children in the Lord.
Graham
Faye. Thank you. At this point, I almost wish you hadn't spotted me. I'd like to take up what's been said by a couple of people that I hardly agree with, and that is the implication that our doctrine of the covenant, as we apply it to baptism, also has implications for our application of the sacrament to children. And one or two who've spoken seem to be suggesting that is irrespective of the faith of the child. It's by virtue of the parent's faith. And you have put emphasis there just now, Mr. Still, when you've been speaking, on the faith of the parents claiming the promises, and Ian Hamilton has emphasised the objectivity of that promise. We claim the objective promise and we apply that to our children in baptism. Now, it seems to me that, at least I find it hard to see why there should be any distinction in relation to communion, why we cannot also apply our objective claiming of the promise to our children in communion. Now, you seem to have hinted in what you said a moment ago that you see that to be the case, that we should bring our children who have not yet come to faith, but for whom we are claiming that they will come to faith, that we should bring them to communion. When you were speaking, initially introducing the discussion, I think you said that you would admit to communion those in whom, those children in whom you saw signs of faith. Yes, or their parents saw signs of faith. And the question that seems to me to be a fundamental question is, do we require some sign of faith on the part of the children? Or do we admit to the table children on the basis that we are claiming the promise for them, claiming covenant promises for them? That's one question that I'd like to ask.
I would not. I would want to see signs. Since signs of love to Jesus, genuine love to Jesus, and faith in the Lord Jesus can be so evident in little children, I would want to see that. And I think Christian parents would want to see that. Would you not agree with that, Graham?
I'm really not sure. I don't have any settled opinion on it myself, but I can see your point that we could expect evident signs in young children. There arises the possibility that there are children who are not apparently coming to faith, but for whom the parents still claim the promise and say, I expect this child, according to the promise of God, to come to faith in later life. But I don't yet see the evidence of it. But because these children are part of my family and we are part of the covenant of God, I believe they should partake of the sacrament. It seems to me that parents could perhaps take that view. It seems to me, a possibility that there would be some stage at which the children would opt out of the sacrament when they came to years of discretion, years of maturity, where they were not coming to worship with their parents. Obviously, it would seem the position I'm suggesting is that they receive the sacrament by virtue of the faith on the part of their parents. If they cease to be under the umbrella of their parents' nurture, then they would cease to have the right to take the sacrament. That's just a suggestion. I have no settled opinion on it myself.
It's time to close. You would have noticed that at a certain point, I was very reticent and delicate about parents, believing parents, devoted parents, whose children have gone astray. That's, as I said in my notes, is a great mystery, and because of that I think it's far too difficult to discuss, far too hard to discuss. But it is a fact, and it has to be accepted. I hope there are none such here, but it is a fact. And it's a great, great soul mystery, isn't it? All right?
Yes.
Well, it's tea. Do we say grace before tea?
No.
Oh, we don't.
Only lunch.
Say your own grace.